passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
We'll be in Acts chapter 6 this morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to that passage. As you're opening up to Acts chapter 6, I just want to take a moment to remind us of what we have seen so far in the book of Acts. So the church is continuing to grow at this point in the book of Acts, and that's not surprising. The book of Acts starts with this declaration that Acts is not fundamentally a book about how early church leaders were masterminds of church growth and had all of these plans put in place to lead to that. The beginning of the book of Acts reminds us that Jesus is the one who is still at work. He's still building his kingdom, and he is the one who is growing his church. And over the past few weeks, we've seen that not only is Jesus at work and growing his church, but Satan is opposed to that work. He's opposed to the work of Jesus growing his church. And so in the beginning of Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we see how Satan attempts to derail the mission of Jesus in the church. And he does so by this moral corruption and this compromise of people who are in the church. And now we read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira, and we see that Jesus is utterly victorious, that his mission will not be sidetracked, it will not be defeated by this attack from Satan, that Jesus not only grows his church, but he also protects his church as well. And the same is true when we saw last week the second attack from Satan as he's attempting to destroy the church, that moral corruption inside the church doesn't work, and so now he attempts to destroy the church from the outside with this persecution from the religious authorities. But again, that doesn't succeed either. We saw that last week in the end of Acts chapter 5. The passage not only ends with the release of the apostles, the church leaders, but more than that, we see that it ends with them rejoicing that God is using them to further his mission, that they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so the church continues to grow no matter what Satan throws at it. Now, this morning's passage details this third attempt from Satan to stop the unstoppable mission of Jesus and his church. A problem arises in the young church, finding its roots in internal strife. And more than that, there's also this temptation from the apostles who have been given a specific task from Jesus to bear witness to his resurrection, to proclaim his resurrection. And the temptation here is to be distracted from that specific mission. And the question as we jump into these verses here in Acts chapter 6 is, will the church continue to flourish? Will Jesus still be at work? Or will Satan finally prevail? And as we turn our attention to Acts chapter 6, we'll notice that this passage flows this way with a conflict that starts by arising out of this church growth. And then following that is the plan or the response of the apostles to that conflict. And then it closes with the result of that plan. So we'll go ahead and follow the same flow this morning. Please follow along as I read aloud Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It says this: "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, even as we have just read that the word of God continues to increase and the number of disciples multiplied. We ask that you would do the same in our church and that you would do the same in our communities today. God, we are grateful for your Spirit who still speaks to us. And so as we study this passage, we ask that you would speak to each of us, reveal to each of us how to live in light of this passage. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the passage, as we just read it, it opens with conflict, as we saw in verse 1. Verse 1 again. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So some time has passed since the events of Acts chapter 5. In spite of the threats of religious authorities, the church is continuing to grow here. And yet, that church growth leads to some tensions. Now, back in Acts chapter 4, we saw that one of the regular practices of the early church was to meet the physical needs of those that were in their midst, no matter how much it cost them. So we read this in Acts chapter 4. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or of houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And what we see here from Acts chapter 6 is that this care and this concern was particularly the case for widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're actually given more insight into what this practice looked like. There, we're told that later on in the early church, they developed this role of widows that qualified for church support because they were unable to meet their own needs and they had no family that was able to take care of them. And so for these women, the church committed to meeting their daily needs. Now, a form of this practice was evidently put into practice in Jerusalem under the leadership of the apostles. When people would give their gifts or bring their gifts to the apostles to meet the needs of others in the church, a significant portion of those gifts were set aside for what was called, in verse 1, the daily distribution. And that was given to these widows. Now, it is important for us to note that this word distribution here is a word that will be repeatedly throughout this passage. It's a word that is translated different ways, but here in verse 1, it's distribution. In verse 2, it is serve tables. And in verse 4, it is the ministry, specifically the ministry of the word. There's this repetition here of this word, and that will come into play later. So a complaint arises because some of the widows in the church, they are being left out from this daily ministry, is what I'll call it. Apparently, this had become enough of a pattern, not just a one-time thing, to the point where some of those that were in the church, they actually began to complain about this oversight. Now, this word complain here, it's the same word that we see in the Old Testament, talking about the grumbling of the Exodus generation, but I don't think that there is a negative connotation in view here. Remember what we saw in Exodus, the people of God had been delivered miraculously by God out of slavery in Egypt. God shows them, hey, there's nothing that I can't do. I will always take care of you. And yet immediately afterward, the people begin to complain. And the people begin to grumble against God because they think that God is leading them out into the wilderness in order to kill them. And their complaining is completely unwarranted. Their complaining is directed to God. And that's not the same as what we see here. This text doesn't deny that this is actually happening, that this is a reality that is being addressed. Some in the church, some of these widows in the church, they are being left out. And the people who bring these complaints, they're not criticized for voicing the issue to the apostles. Notice that there's this difference here between what we see this complaint in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and what we saw earlier in Acts chapter 4, where the church was of one heart and one soul. So something has happened here, that things are now not as what they once were. But again, there's more to this division than just something about people being left out. It's more dangerous than that, because the division is following a similar pattern. There's this fault line of cultural differences that has been overcome by the gospel, and yet now these cultural differences begin to reappear with people beginning to fall into their natural camps. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1 again. Notice where the complaint comes. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. First century Judaism was a blend of both traditional Judaism as well as a more global form of Judaism. Hundreds of years before this event, Alexander the Great had conquered Judea along with most of the known world and had imported a lot of Greek culture. And over the course of the next hundreds of years or so, leading up until this moment, different pockets of Judaism began to arise. There were those that would completely reject Greek culture. They might have known Greek because it was pretty much required in that day, but their entire world operated in the language of Aramaic. They would talk in Aramaic at home. They would talk in Aramaic at work. Their conversations with other people would be in Aramaic. It was the most natural Jewish thing to do. And that's what's in view here when this passage refers to the Hebrews. It's these Jewish Christians, Jews who have become Christians, who speak Aramaic, because that's the most traditional thing to do. But not everyone follows that pattern, and not everyone who has become a follower of Jesus follows that pattern as well. Because while the majority of people in Judea would live their lives in Aramaic, there were some who, even though they were still Jewish, they actually were the opposite. They didn't just have a passing understanding or familiarity with Greek. They grew up with Greek. That was the language they spoke in their home. That was the language they used at work. That was the language that they used in conversation with other people. This wasn't an abandonment of faithful religion. The New Testament was written in Greek. It has no problem with Greek. These are people that are described as Hellenists here in verse 1. They are Jewish Christians who live their lives in Greek. Now, while there's not as sharp of a contrast here between in these two groups as Jews and Gentiles, again, both of these are ethnic Jews who have both converted to Christianity, there is a significant distinction here between these two groups. And even though it's probably unintentional, many of the Hebrews would have seen themselves as superior to the Hellenists. We can imagine why. They spoke the same language as Jesus. They spoke the same language as the apostles. The apostles were Hebrews. But wouldn't it make sense for them to be, well, a little better than others? And this is where we see the tension, right? This is where we see that conflict. This is more than just some people are accidentally being left out. There's this fault line that could lead to this seismic disaster in the church because it might split the church into two categories. There's the first-class Christians, and if you really want to be like them, then that means you actually have to start speaking in Aramaic. You have to abandon your culture so that way you can be like them. Otherwise, well, you're still welcome in the church, but you are a second-class citizen when it comes to Jesus. So how will the church respond? That's what we see in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So notice what is implicit in the response of the apostles here. They acknowledge that the conflict is very real. They also acknowledge that this practice of everything falling on their shoulders is the reason why. It is the thing that has contributed the most to this oversight. It was not an intentional decision on their part to ostracize these Hellenists, but because to this point, everything in the church is flowing through the apostles, they say, hey, we have to change. We have to change our approach to ministry so that we can address this. In other words, the answer from the apostles here, their response isn't, well, we just got to try better. We just got to do more, because trying better might fix this specific issue until the next thing falls through the cracks. And what's more, it does nothing to spread the load of ministry around to others in the church. It does nothing to multiply leaders in the church. It makes the apostles too essential to the health of the church. Now, their statement here is not saying, you know what, we think that this daily ministry, this daily distribution is beneath us. I mean, they've been doing it to this point. That's proof that they don't think it's beneath them. It's instead a confession. They're saying, hey, we've been doing too much to this point. Their specific and unique calling is to the proclamation of the Word of God. They were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus had spent 40 days with them in between his resurrection and his ascension. We see that in Acts chapter 1. They have something to offer that no one else can offer, at least not to this point. And so for them to divide their time between preaching and food distribution is actually doing a disservice to the church. It's doing a disservice to those widows who have not received the food. They're doing a disservice to their calling. And so what did they propose here? Well, they propose a plan starting in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So rather than saying, hey, we're just going to try harder, the apostles, they gather the church together and they ask the church to provide the solution. The church is supposed to select from among them 7 men who will oversee this ministry of service moving forward. The apostles give the gathered church the responsibility of selecting these men. They provide some parameters here. First, they say, you know what? These men should be of good repute. The people, others, should be able to bear witness to their character. People inside the church and people outside the church should be able to look at them and say, hey, they have a good reputation. As those who are going to be serving in this position of leadership, specifically leadership with finances involved, they have to have a reputation that precedes them. They should be trustworthy so that an issue like this doesn't arise, and yet when it does arise anyway, they will address it quickly, they will address it effectively, and they will address it in a way that is full of integrity. But first, they have to be of good repute. Second, we have to see that they're full of the Spirit. One of the things that we've seen so far in Acts as we've been working our way through this book is that to be full of the Spirit means to be equipped by God for a specific task. Now, here's the significant thing. And again, this will come up again in a little bit. This is the only place in the book of Acts where we see to be filled with the Spirit has a different task in mind than bearing witness through preaching. It's the only time in Acts where to be filled with the Spirit is for something other than proclaiming the gospel to other people. In other words, Luke is saying that God has given them a specific task as well, but now that specific task isn't necessarily preaching. We'll come back to that here in a moment. But notice that they are walking with Jesus. They are full of the Spirit. This is a person who is living a life in obedience to Jesus and to his commands. That's the second area. Third is this: they are to be full of wisdom. This is a first time that we've seen this description in the book of Acts. It's important for us to notice that this calling to be filled with the Spirit also is described as being full of wisdom. Because this task of administration and distribution, it is going to be complex. It is going to take wisdom. It takes wisdom to know how to handle the relational dynamics of those who have been offended and those who have been wounded. It takes wisdom to know the most effective way for us to address the issue. And that's it. Those are the three requirements. Men of good repute, filled with the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And after that, the church is allowed to select whoever they see fit. And these 7 men will fill this capacity so the apostles can focus on their calling. A calling to prayer, a calling to the ministry of the Word. And again, you notice what is implied at this point. That the demands of a church that is growing means that the apostles haven't been able to do this. They haven't been able to devote themselves to these things, at least not to the degree that they should be. So selecting people to serve in this role is not only good for the church, making sure that no one gets neglected. It's also good for the church in teaching in the teaching that they receive too, because the apostles can focus on that. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the church gets to work. We don't know the details of how these seven were selected. We're just told who they are. It's notable that of the seven here, we never encounter five of them ever again. We don't know what becomes of them. We hear about Stephen later on. He's the first one mentioned. He will play an important role in the following chapters, actually leading to his death at the hands of the religious authorities at the end of Acts chapter 7. We'll see the second one mentioned, Philip. We'll see him again. He plays an important role in the spread of the gospel into Samaria, which is a significant moment in Acts. We see him bring the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And yet of the other five, we don't know anything else about them. We're only given one more piece of information about the last one that is mentioned. We are told that Nicholas is a proselyte of Antioch. In other words, he's from Antioch. That's a city we're going to encounter later on in the narrative of Acts. More important than that is the fact that he is a proselyte, or we might say a convert. Unlike everyone else that has been mentioned, he's not a Jew. He is a Gentile who converted first to Judaism, fully converted, that includes circumcision as a proselyte, and then after that, he converted to Christianity. The fact that he is mentioned here is a foreshadowing of something else that's coming later on in the book of Acts, and that is the gospel eventually being brought to the Gentiles. Now, it's also worth noting that as we look at this list of seven, all seven of them have Greek names. None of them have a Jewish name. All seven of them are Hellenists. They come from the aggrieved party. And here the church says, hey, if we want to be of one heart and of one soul, we want to make sure that this never happens again. And so we're going to make a concerted effort to put Hellenists, these Jewish Christians who speak primarily in Greek, we're going to put you in places of authority here so that we can make sure this doesn't happen again. And so the men are put forward and the apostles commission them. And what results from that? Well, we see that in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. First thing we notice is that the word of God continues to increase because these apostles are so devoted to the word of God. The word of God is taking ground and lives are being changed and people are learning how to follow Jesus. And I would say, based off of what we see later on in the book of Acts, more and more people are being equipped to become teachers of the word of God as the church grows. The actions of the apostles in verse 2 to say, hey, we have to focus on our calling, this calling of teaching. It might seem small, but it has massive ripple effects here because it shows that they are willing to focus on the primary calling that God has given to them, and that is the word of God. Notice also that the number of disciples here multiplies as well, and that includes that there are a number of priests who are coming to faith. God is continuing to be at work in the church, and Jesus is still growing his church here. Did you notice that there's this obvious parallel between verse 1 and verse 7? Now there is one significant difference. Both of them talk about how the church is growing, but in verse 1, there's complaining, and there's no complaining now in verse 7 as the apostles hand off some of the leadership to others so they can focus on their calling and others can focus on theirs. The focus here is on the growth of the church, but also notice how unity has been preserved in the church because of the multiplication of gospel ministry and gospel leaders. And that's the key focus of the passage. I mentioned earlier that this word distribution in verse 1 and serve tables in verse 2. It's the same word as in verse 4 when we talk about the ministry of the word. And here we see the significance of that. Perhaps one of the most important parts of this passage is how it views both proclaiming the word and serving others in the church. Those are both ministry. And you look at verses 1 and 2. Again, we see distribution. We see serving tables, where the focus of ministry here is on meeting physical needs. And then you look at verse 4, and the apostles there, they refer to their ministry of the word, the very same word. It's clear that this passage throughout is on the spread of the word of God. It's on the spread of the kingdom of God. And it might be alluded to at the beginning of this passage. It's alluded to throughout. And yet it is explicit at the end of this passage in verse 7 that the word of God is multiplying. We also note from our time so far in the book of Acts that this is the primary mission that Jesus has given to his church. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we've read it before many times, and yet it makes that clear. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here we see that the people of God are empowered so that they will be witnesses. They will be witnesses in Jerusalem, and they will be witnesses beyond. That God is equipping his people for the purpose of seeing his word spread. And this passage says the same thing. This passage is about the elevation of the word of God to the highest place of prominence in the life of the church. And yet, we cannot read this passage and say, you know what, the elevation of the importance of the word of God means or requires the belittling of other forms of ministry, especially ministry that serves others, especially those who are the most needy in the church. That's one of the beautiful things about this passage. It's made so clear by both of these things. They're being referred to as ministry here. The focus isn't just on the elevation of gospel preaching at the expense of serving others in the church. It's the elevation of gospel preaching while also elevating serving others in the church as well. Don't miss the fact that both of these areas, we might call them word ministry and work ministry, they are an essential part of church ministry. Both contribute to the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem. We would say that both contribute to the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth today as well. The key focus here is on calling. The apostles did not say, you know what, it's not right for us to serve other people because we've done our time. Or we don't have to do this because it's beneath us. It wasn't beneath them, and they knew it. They knew that Jesus himself had said, I came not to be served, but to serve. Notice Mark chapter 10. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. No, they didn't say, hey, this is beneath us. They said, it's not right for us to neglect preaching so that we serve tables. Why? It's because of their calling. And in a similar way, those who step into this new role of ministry, of taking care of the margins of the church, of the most vulnerable, that was their calling. That God had called them into a specific ministry. Have you ever considered that the same is true of you as well? That Jesus has a specific calling for you as well. Jesus has called you into ministry as well. It might not be full-time vocational ministry. For most of us, it won't be. But God has called every single one of us into ministry, whether that is words-based or whether that is works-based. And according to this passage, that is considered ministry. It's not as though there's real ministry when it comes to preaching, and then there's all of the leftovers. No, both are essential to the witness of the church. Both are essential to the spread of the gospel. Here we see the multiplication of gospel ministry. Over the past few months, our church staff has been reading a book that talks about the importance of a church having a gospel culture. And I think that's an important way for us to look at this passage. The premise of that book is that there are a number of churches that have gospel orthodoxy and yet are still lifeless. They're on life support. And the question is why? Well, they argue it's because they don't have a gospel culture, that their church hasn't been transformed and shaped by the gospel so that they live it out in a daily life. And I think that those two categories are helpful for looking at these two distinct ministries. Gospel orthodoxy is essential. Proclaiming the gospel is essential. If you don't do that, then you're not a church. But at the same time, if the church doesn't have gospel culture, if it doesn't actually live out the implications of the gospel, taking care of one another, loving others, then it's a church in name only, because it's not like what's described here in Acts chapter 6. I think that that's the heart of the passage here, that what God wants us to hear from this morning, that no matter what your calling is, you have a part to play in the health of the church and in the growth of the church. Acts 6 declares this: the church flourishes and grows when its members embrace their calling into ministry. That's when the church grows and flourishes. It's when Christians embrace the calling that God has given them in ministry. How do we get to verse 7, where this word of God is multiplying and disciples are increasing in a number, and a number of people are coming to faith? It's not by following a specific growth model. It's by those who are a part of the church embracing their calling and being a part of ministry. It's by being a people of gospel orthodoxy as well as gospel culture. See, gospel ministry multiplies when we embrace our calling, every single one of us. And so we should ask, well, God, what is my calling? God, how have you shaped me? What are the ways that you have gifted me? And the best way to discover those answers is by talking with other Christians who know you well. It's to begin to serve in various areas, to discover your passions, to discover your unique gifting. And more than that, it's to be a person who's growing in their relationship with the Lord Jesus, becoming a person of character, becoming a person of godliness. That is how the church flourishes and grows. It's not when the apostles are doing everything. And I'm not saying that apostles are the same thing in this passage as what we see with church elders or with church staff today, far from it. But we could also say the church does not flourish and grow when the church staff and the elders are doing everything. It's instead when we see multiplication, where everyone is involved in gospel ministry. And we can be a church that does that, who sees it as a privilege to take part in the ministry of the gospel, whether that is words-based, leading a Bible study, me preaching, being a part of the worship team, or whether it's works-based, serving others, serving at the outreach. So the kingdom of Jesus can spread, and more people can come to faith, and the gospel will be proclaimed. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to start by thanking you for being so wise. And I thank you, God, for this passage that shows us the beauty of the early church at work and how you use it and you expand your church and you see the gospel go forth as people embrace the calling that you have given to them. And so, God, I ask that you would help us to do that same thing, that we would be a people who embrace the calling that you have given us, that you would receive glory, that we would grow, the church would be strengthened and flourished, and more people would come to faith. Help us toward that end, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.